Reading is from Galatians 5, verses 1 to 12, which is on page 974 in the Church Bibles. That's Galatians 5, verses 1 to 12 on page 974. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
Thanks, Richard. In the church that I was at before Crossway, it was the church in which one of those churches in which the tradition is to follow the reading by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and the congregation responds, "Some no, thanks be to God." There are some passages where that always seems a little bit strange. I wish those who oppose you, I wish those who unsettle you, would emasculate themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Let's take a look at it. Let me pray, and then let's think about this further. Father God, we thank you that all of your word is good and all of your word is good for us. And we pray that you would open our eyes this evening. Wherever we stand before you, that you would lead us towards you more, that we would rest on Christ and not on ourselves. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, those who were here last week may remember, may not. I don't expect you to remember from week to week. I finished with a quote from the American author David Foster Wallace. And I always have to be kind of sparing in how much I use this quote because I love it so much. But I think it's really helpful. As I said, David Foster Wallace, if you've not heard of him, he died in 2008 at the young age of 46, one of the most influential writers of his generation. And he had that gift that, again, if you've read any of his work, you'll know whatever he wrote about, whether it was the influence of television on modern culture, in which I think he was essentially prophetic in his novel, Infinite Jest, whether it was cruise holidays, Roger Federer's tennis, or the Maine Lobster Festival. But supposedly an atheist, he wrote these words when addressing a group of students at a graduation ceremony in 2005. If you want to read the whole thing, just Google David Foster Wallace, "This is Water." It's quite short, worth reading the whole thing, but he spoke these words. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear." Well, that's topical, isn't it? "Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. These forms of worship are unconscious. They're default settings. They're the kind of worship that we just slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what we see and how we measure value without ever being fully aware that it's what we're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on these default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Well, as we look around our world and we think through each of those things, is he not undeniably right that it's such an insightful description of our society? Despite how our world would protest its freeness, freer now than we've ever been, free to be who I really am, free to express myself the way I want, free to pursue satisfaction the way I want. But as David Foster Wallace said, whatever we pursue will eat us alive, as we are always and forever wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I made it? Am I smart enough? Am I funny enough? Am I successful enough or beautiful enough? We know the truth instinctively behind what Rockefeller said, J.D. Rockefeller, America's first ever billionaire, if you translate his wealth into modern money, still the richest man of the modern era. He was famously asked by a journalist, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. But where Foster Wallace is not quite right is when he says this. He says the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, Jesus Christ or Allah, blah, blah, blah. Because what we've seen from Galatians is religion will also eat you alive. Whatever religion you follow, unless it is salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith alone, by grace alone, every other religion will also eat you alive. If you've got your Bibles open on pages 974, 975, back in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul said to the Galatians, look, you know this from your pagan religious days. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. You lived in a slavery to those that by nature are not gods, i.e. the idols that they worshipped. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now you've put your faith in Christ, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Now, when he says elementary principles, we could debate endlessly, and people do debate endlessly over whether he means kind of demonic forces or kind of just the way that the world works, essentially kind of what David Foster Wallace was describing, that we always feel we need to earn more, do more, prove more. But actually, both of those things can be true, can't they? Satan rejoices in the fact that we feel that need to earn more, prove more, work more, and that we never, ever arrive. You see, the Galatians' pre-Christian experience was of idolatry, sacrifices to statues, worship rituals. Now, why was that slavery? Because although it seemed to offer security and assurance, I've done this sacrifice, I've bowed down to this idol, well, how do I know if I've done enough? How do I know if I've bowed down enough, sacrificed enough, prayed enough? Well, I don't. So I'd better keep doing it, better sacrifice again, bow down again, pray again. That's what the Galatians knew as their pre-Christian religious experience, a slavery, always enslaved to these religious masters, to these false gods. And many think that that is what Christianity is, don't they? They think that we are enslaved, that we need to pray more, we need to go to church enough, we need to read our Bibles enough to prove ourselves to God. But the Galatians heard the true gospel from Paul. They heard the true gospel and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said that they put their faith in his work and not their own work. But as we've seen, as we've gone through the letter to the Galatians, what happened was that Paul left and some other religious teachers came along. We sort of tried to say it this week, last week. So you've got kind of Judaism over here, sort of, and over here they would base their righteousness on their works based on the law. And they rejected Christ as a false prophet, not from the Lord. Then you've got the Christians, the Galatian Christians here, and they're saying, well, we're putting our faith in Christ. And then in between, you've got this group that we call the Judaizers, who've come out from Judaism. They're Jewish people, and they are coming along to the Galatians and saying, guys, 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 it's great this faith you've got, but actually, you need to add a bit of Judaism to it. We're really the children of Abraham. We're the guys who got the promises. Just add a little bit of Jewishness, and then you can be really sure that you are in. And so Paul's words in the second half of verse 5 would have gone off like a bomb when they were read in that first Galatian meeting. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery by going back to the Jewish law." You see, the Judaizers were saying, look, you've come out of paganism into Christianity, and you need to go all the way and add some Jewishness. And Paul says, no. Yes, you've come from pagan slavery to false gods, and you've come into Christianity, but if you accept circumcision, if you try to follow the law, you're actually going right back to where you started, right back into slavery. Your pagan idol worship was slavery. Accepting circumcision, obeying the food laws, obeying the Jewish feast days, it's not stepping up to a higher level. It's going back to slavery. Don't do it. Don't cut yourself off from grace. If you're following along the sheet, that's our first big heading. Don't cut yourself off from grace. Verse 1 again. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." In other words, Paul says, look, enjoy. Enjoy the glorious freedom that we've been given in Christ Jesus. He has brought us in by his forgiveness. Don't go back to thinking that we need to earn it by our strength. He uses this phrase, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Judaism, in Paul's day, they would speak of coming under the yoke, which meant taking on the study and practice of the whole of the law of Moses. I'm kind of doing this because that's what an ox would do. So a yoke was what you put on oxen. You'd have your oxen and you'd put a wooden bar across their shoulders and you'd use the yoke to kind of, the oxen pulling the yoke to pull your plow. Coming under the yoke. Now, you may, if you're familiar with that phrase, you probably from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus contrasts his way with the religious teachers of the day, and he says, "Come with me, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And in Acts 15:10, when they're actually discussing this very issue about circumcision, they say to those who are saying Christians need to be circumcised, Christians need to come under the Jewish law, Acts 15, verse 10, "Why are you putting a God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? We weren't able to do it, so why on earth are we doing it to these Gentile Christians who've come in and put their faith in Christ?" Paul says, look, to go back to circumcision is to go back to relying on what we do, in this case, on the law. Maybe flip back one page with me to chapter 3, verse 10, because again, chapter 5, it's really kind of bringing together all of the threads of the argument, and Paul is really clarifying his big idea here. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, look, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. If you go back to the law, you will be under that curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Down to verse 12, the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That is, if you come under the law, you then have to obey all of the law. You've got to keep every single word, every single bit. And we don't. So therefore, we would be under a curse. But verse 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus took that curse in our place on the cross, so that we do not need to earn it for ourselves. Well, back to chapter 5, verse 2. Look, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And we might think, well, why? Why? Why not? Why not add a little bit on the top just to be sure? Well, verse 3, because Paul says, I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And as we've just seen, if we try that, we'll fail. We can't do it. We end up back under the curse of the law. You see, as the false teachers were pressing it, circumcision was not a little physical operation, nor a meaningless ceremonial rite, but a theological symbol. A symbol that says, I am trusting in myself. I am trusting in the good works that I am able to do in order to be saved. And so, verse 4, Paul says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, I'm not going to describe in detail the exact operation of circumcision this evening. I was in a Bible study group once. It was sort of a follow-on from an evangelistic course. You may know Christianity Explored. It was a follow-on course. And we had a wonderful Russian lady in that group, Anastasia, who would always ask the difficult questions. And every week we'd read the passage and I'd say, does anyone have any questions? And it was a particularly enjoyable, fun question week when... we read Genesis 15, and I said, anything in the passage that anyone doesn't understand? And Anastasia said, yes, sir. What is circumcision? Every eye in the room turned to me, and they very much enjoyed my attempt to describe what happened. If you don't know what it is, phone up your parents afterwards and ask them. But you'll note, therefore, that Paul, who doesn't mince his words, is being careful with his language here. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, if you are into cutting things away. If you think that cutting something off from yourself will bring you closer, well, actually, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, I think chapter 5, verse 4 is actually the key verse for the whole book, brings together all the threads of the arguments, particularly of chapters 3 and 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. It's an intentional thing. That's why we see in the New Testament, we see sometimes someone is circumcised and sometimes someone is not circumcised. And this makes sense of the apparent contradiction between verses 2 and verse 6. You'd only have noticed it if you were really, really paying attention when Richard read. But verse 2, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Well, which is it? Does it count for nothing, or does it sever you from Christ? Well, what is the heart behind your intention? Paul says you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you who seek to do it in your own strength, you who are looking not to Christ, but to your own works. Trying to bring this forward to us, imagine two people who both go to church and both read their Bibles and both pray, and perhaps both go out and evangelize and preach on the streets. But if you ask them where their confidence lies, one says, because I, and the other says, because Jesus. Any answer that begins, because I, is a circumcision answer, is a works answer, is a trusting in myself answer, instead of a trusting in Christ answer. Are our Christian works a godly obedience or a human reliance? Verse 4 again, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, a slight aside, because those words, you have fallen away from grace, may make you think, oh my goodness, does that mean I could lose my salvation? Does that mean that even though I have trusted in Christ, I could lose my salvation, fall away from grace? Well, many of us will know situations where people that really looked like they were walking with the Lord, people who were part of our church or our small group, Christian leaders, who now, it seems, are nowhere at all, whether they've denied Christ outright or just drifted away, walked away. But the New Testament always insists, as we see in chapter 5, verse 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That is, we expect that it's going to come to us if we've trusted in Christ. And as we've seen in Romans, if you're part of the Romans midweek groups, that the true Christian can have assurance of salvation. The true Christian can say, yes, Jesus will take me home. God will fulfill his promise. If he has adopted me into his family, he will not cast me out. And as we've said through Galatians, that kind of assurance is impossible if we're seeking to work for it ourselves. We never know if we've done enough. And that is the very contrast Paul is making here. He says, look, we can know that we are safe and saved if we know that we didn't earn salvation ourselves, but if we put our trust in Christ instead. So how then do we understand verse 4? You are severed from Christ. If you would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. Well, 1 John chapter 2, you may like to turn to it. 1 John chapter 2. And John speaks of those who have walked away from Christ. And he speaks of it verse 19, speaking of, so chapter 2, verse 1022, page 1022, 1 John chapter 2, and speaking to those who's left the church and walked away and are now no longer walking with Jesus. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Possibly one of those verses you need to read a couple of times. But Paul's point is, true Christians are saved by grace, and the demonstration that they are truly saved is that they remain in grace. Those who seem to, as Paul says it in Galatians, fall away from grace, actually what they are showing is they were never really in the first place, however much it might have looked like it. Again, 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And Paul is confident, back to Galatians, Paul is confident that the Galatians do trust and that they will make it to the end. Chapter 5, just skipping ahead to verse 10 momentarily, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul is confident that the Galatians will make it to the end. He's confident that they will listen. Well, again, chapter 5, verse 4, this heart of the book, you are severed from Christ, you who would seek to be justified by the Lord. Tim Keller summarizes it this way. No matter that you insist you've been converted, or you say that you feel Christ has changed your life, if you decide that your salvation rests in any way on your performance, then you are denying salvation by faith in Christ alone. You can't be saved by him. Well, what do we do then? Well, we don't work, we wait. We don't work, we wait. Verse 5, through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The false teachers are saying you need to work. You need to work, work, work. Paul says all you need to do is wait. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Well, there, verses 1 to 6, Paul is contrasting between the false believers who want to add circumcision to faith and true believers who will be content with Christ alone and with faith alone. And now in verses 7 through 12, Paul moves on to a contrast between the false teachers who are troubling them and the apostle Paul who is teaching the truth of God. And he says, verse 7 to 12, cut yourself off from the false teacher. Cut yourself off from the false teacher. And it's a classic kind of feels like a bit of a Paul sort of jink to the left unexpectedly. Verse 7, you were running well. You were doing so well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you, i.e. is not from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven being yeast. So Paul says, look, Galatians, you guys had begun the Christian race. You were on the track. You were running well. You'd believed the truth that Christ had set you free, and you were obeying it. You were enjoying the liberty that you had through Christ. But it's as if someone kind of had thrown an obstacle on the track, and you kind of went off track, and you've ended up completely on a different race. False teachers had contradicted the truth that you first believed. And Paul is afraid that, like a little bit of yeast working through the whole kind of quantity of flour affects the whole lump, that this false teaching will spread. But he is confident that the Galatians themselves will take no other view. He says, verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. When he says whoever he is, I think Paul probably knows who it is, and so rather than saying whoever it is, it's kind of they will bear the penalty, however high their station, however important they seem to be. And it seems that whoever this person is has been telling lies about Paul. Telling lies, saying that Paul is actually preaching circumcision. So they've come in and they're like, oh yeah, you know, Paul does think this stuff. He just forgot. He never got around to telling you it. And so Paul contradicts. Verse 11, he says, look, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. So Paul's evidence that he's not preaching circumcision is the fact that he's being persecuted. Now, again, that seems slightly odd. But remember, so we've got the Jews and the Judaizers and the Christians. And again, the Jews were sort of avoided persecution from the Romans because they'd been around for so long that it was that they were permitted to not worship all the Roman gods. Whereas the Christians, being a new bunch on the block, were persecuted by the Romans. And also, of course, the Jews themselves were persecuting the Christians. Whereas the Judaizers, kind of sitting in between, were like, guys, come our way, get circumcised, follow a few of the Jewish laws, and then you sit under that ancient protection. You don't get persecuted by the Jews, you don't get persecuted by the Romans, and you're sure of your salvation. As we said last week, it's a win-win-win. And Paul says, look, I can't be preaching circumcision because I'm being persecuted. If I was preaching circumcision, no one would be persecuting me, but I am. And why? Why are they persecuting him? Because of the offensiveness of the cross. Verse 11, if I was preaching circumcision, the offense of the cross would be removed. You see, the message of circumcision, the message of works religion, is an inoffensive message in that it's a flattering message. It says you can do it yourself. You can earn your way. You can work your way into God's righteousness. The message of Christ, well, it's actually an offensive message. Offensive to our pride, unpopular because it's an unflattering message. You can't make it. You can't do it yourself. The only way is by trusting in Christ. So to preach circumcision, to preach any works religion, is to flatter, to say you can make it in by yourself. But to preach Christ is to be told you can be saved only at the foot of the cross. Well, we'll come back to that idea in a minute, but as we finish with that verse 12, we see Paul's passion, Paul's desire that the Galatians would not be misled. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Well, continuing on Paul's sort of working with this idea of cutting things away, Paul says, look, those who are unsettling you, the false teachers, I wish they would take the knife just a little bit higher and make themselves into eunuchs. It's likely no coincidence that the priests of the heathen goddess Cybele in the Galatian area were eunuchs. And so Paul, it's as if Paul is saying, so they were those priests were guiding the Galatians in their enslavement to earthly principles. And Paul is saying, look, these other people who are coming among you and telling you that you need to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law, well, they might as well turn themselves into eunuchs as well. They might as well be priests of that religion, since they also are trying to take you back to slavery. Now, if it sounds harsh, if we think it's not kind of appropriate for the Apostle Paul to be saying these kind of things, well, think how you would feel if you were in Paul's situation, or maybe a parallel situation. Imagine you've got a friend or a family member on life-saving medication. They've got a terminal illness, but they've got life-saving medication that is keeping them alive. And then you've discovered that some charlatans have sneaked in and persuaded them that actually they don't want that medication. They want to take themselves off that and take some completely unhelpful sort of remedy. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about those people? And this is Paul's love for the Galatians, that he is worried that these false teachers have sneaked in and are taking away their salvation. Perhaps we should care more about false teaching than we do. Well, as we conclude, the joy of freedom and the security of sonship. Paul's message to the Galatians, there in verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Well, for us, I imagine not many of us are tempted towards actual circumcision, although it's not unheard of. The husband of one of the members of the church that we were at in West London was a part of a group that considered themselves to be the inheritors of the lost tribes of Israel, and that they were getting circumcised and following the law. But circumcision, as we've said, stands for a religion of human achievement, of what we can do by our own works, whereas Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what Jesus has done in our place. And that counts whether it's what David Foster Wallace was talking about, what we quoted from the beginning, any form of secular trying to earn righteousness for ourselves, or indeed any do religion, any works religion away from Christ. So if you've got Muslim friends, why not ask them, are you confident that you will be saved on the last day? Have you fasted enough? Have you prayed enough? Have you given enough? Will Allah accept you into paradise? And if they're an Orthodox Muslim, they will say, I don't know. I can't know. I can't be sure. And many that I've spoken to will doubt their salvation. Ask a Hindu what they're going to come back as in the cycle of reincarnation. Will they ascend or will they descend to a lower form of existence? They'll say, I'm not sure. I don't know. I don't know if I've done enough. Ask a Buddhist whether they've done enough to be extinguished from this plane of existence and enter nirvana. In fact, even if you ask most Roman Catholics, if they know whether or not they're going to heaven, many will say they do not have assurance of their faith. And that is common to all human experience, all religions, whether secular or formally religious, outside of Jesus Christ. I remember when I worked in the city and there was this phrase that just came up enough to notice it, that one of my colleagues would say, oh, I did this or I said this, does that make me a bad person? And just looking for that reassurance, how do I know? How do I know if I'm a good person? Have I done enough? Am I a bad person? You see, whatever we look to justify ourselves, whatever we look to make ourselves righteous, whether that's in our own eyes or in the eyes of a higher power, if we're looking to things that we are doing, then we just need to keep doing it. We're stuck on that treadmill of slavery. Keep on paying in order to convince ourselves that we're worthy, that we're going to make it. Whatever we worship, apart from receiving the free offer of grace and sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ, leads ultimately to pride if we think we're doing well, or despair if we know we're not. And whatever it is, it's a new form of slavery. But if we're trusting in ourselves, well, how offensive then that the gospel says, you can't do it yourself. You can never do enough. All those religious works done in the name of whatever religion, those religious works are worthless. Those religious works are worthless even if they're done in the name of Jesus Christ, but if they're done in order to earn salvation for ourselves. There's the offense of the cross. You can't do it. You can't do it. Yet how wonderful that the gospel says, all your religious works are worthless. But Jesus' work is priceless. Jesus' work is worth everything. Put your faith in Christ, Paul says, and whatever you've done in your life, whether good or bad, counts for nothing. When Paul says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, he's saying neither religious pedigree nor outright paganism can either qualify or exclude you from entry. Whatever your past, it's for freedom Christ has set us free. Look to Jesus, and he has done enough, and he will bring you safely home. All you need to do is wait, whatever your past. For freedom Christ has set us free, and if we are in Christ, now free, we have ultimate assurance, ultimate freedom, nothing to prove. Even for those here who would say that we're trusting in Christ, do you ever feel inferior in your spiritual life because perhaps you don't know the in-crowd language? You don't know the big theological words that some people seem to know? Or do you feel inferior because of your background or your education? Perhaps the family that you came from or your past life choices? Feel inferior because of your appearance, your personality, your intelligence? Feel inferior as you hear other people praying these really spiritual-sounding prayers. People seem to be so wise, so knowledgeable, so righteous. If we're in Christ, we've got nothing to prove. Nothing to prove to ourselves, nothing to prove to others, and nothing to prove to God. So which would we rather have? Slavery or freedom? Every religion of works means law and works and bondage. Christ means grace and faith and freedom. And so all of us must choose my works or Jesus' works. And the one impossibility is what the Galatians were attempting, to have both. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus in our place. Thank you that he died so that whatever our past, whether in Christianity, in another religion, in atheism, whatever it is, Lord, in the Lord Jesus, we can be fully accepted, complete inheritors of the promises that you have given to all of those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we would hold on to that we would not slip into trusting in ourselves, that we wouldn't look at what we do and have confidence there, but we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his cross, and trust in him alone. And we ask that in his name. Amen.